Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of worshiping you, of praying to you, of being able to have communion and have relationship with you, and the blessings that you pour out on us as a result of that, that you chose not to leave us in darkness and in sin, but you chose to elect us for your grace. And I pray now as we turn to your word, that you would enable us to understand it rightly, that you would enable us to interpret it correctly, that you would allow us to apply it to our hearts and to our lives in every way, and desire earnestly to be more Christ-like and to be more like you as a result. I pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. Alrighty. Once again, back in Ecclesiastes, taking a little bit of a break from Matthew and working our way through what I hope, even if this book is often written off, and or at least I won't say written off, but considered one of the most, shall we say, sorrowful or depressing books of Scripture, hopefully this has been enlightening in that you see that this is not the only major theme, and that it is very much a depressing book for the lost. It is very much a sad book to consider for those who live in vanity. That is a very real concept, and that is precisely what the king, or here the preacher, is dealing with. But hopefully you will see interlaced throughout is the real sense in which he makes clear there are goods, and those goods are things that you must strive for if you're not going to live vainly. And it's precisely the main theme of this entire book, right, is vanity. And by vanity, again, we're not dealing with pride. We're not dealing with necessarily some form of arrogance or self-righteousness. We're dealing with uselessness or worthlessness, right? The sense that if do you live uselessly, do you live worthlessly? That's really the idea. He's not even necessarily dealing yet in the morality of the subject matter. He's interested chiefly in will it last and will it matter when you're dead? And to that answer, you can look at all kinds of things, and specifically chapters 1 and 2, which is something that a king would write in that he makes it clear, remembrance after death is only temporary. You can be a king, you can be a conqueror, you can be a warlord, you can build vast and huge monuments to yourself, some of which still stand to this day that were built 6,000 years ago, and it doesn't matter. You'll be forgotten, your name will be forgotten, what you did will be forgotten. Right, there's no sense in which the memory of man is going to remember you as immortal in any regard. Generations will continue to come. So effectively then, the rest of the book kind of cycles into, well, if I'm not going to be remembered, if I'm not going to be celebrated for thousands of years after I'm dead, then I might as well just have some joy here and now. Right? And it is important that I make that distinction because there are multiple types of, shall we say, joys and pleasures that are listed in this book, and some he lists as evil. Some he states are very good. In fact, we've looked at three specific passages where he has listed a good thing, right? And all three of those things listed as good at the end of chapter 5, at the end of chapter 3 and 2, he says, it's good that you have genuine joy temporally here and now. That's not wrong. That's not bad, and that's not evil. You should take joy in what the Lord has given you here and now. But it's listed alongside of much more evil, shall we say. Many more of these evils, as I saw this evil under the sun, I saw another evil under the sun, I saw another vanity under the sun, etc., etc. And it's very obvious up to this point, hopefully, that the theme so far has been if you live in such a way that you live uselessly or without eternal benefit in mind, it will come to nothing. It will be burned up and it will not matter when you die. And very shortly thereafter. So we have to bear this in mind. The first two chapters kind of open with this indictment of temporary life, which is life on this planet that means nothing, right? Life on this world that comes to no end. There's no reason for it. There's nothing you're doing that's going to change anything except very temporal matters. And when you die, those will come to nothing. Those will be handed to somebody else, and it won't matter anymore what you did, right? That's living temporally. So the preacher is much fixated more so on permanent. And the very necessary fact that he makes clear, every time in one of these evils, you're going to die. That is the vanity, right? At the end of each one of these evils. The problem is the person dies, right? Permanency and the necessity of death is very much a key theme here. So you see over and over and over again, the author points out what he calls these evils, or even in some cases, grievous evils, like listed over in the top, massive evils in some way. And it's interestingly, the things that make them evil is the thing that makes them worthless. So that was chapters 1 and 2, but now I'm specifically looking at chapter 6 and down. 3 and 5 make it clear that even though God does allow these blessings, chapters 6 through 9 are more so this idea. To begin with, they're going to look at perhaps what is considered the most depressing material of the book by far. We're going to wade through what is considered the most sorrowful and vain aspects of this book in this section, and then you get to chapters 10 through 12, and he kind of comes out the other end, and he demonstrates that there is a necessity and a need to live in the good, which is living eternally for the law of the Lord and for the purposes of the Lord, etc. But for our purposes, we're going to look at chapter 6, which is probably, 6 and 7 are probably the worst, just from a sinful standpoint, of the most depressing material you're going to find in this book. They hammer home the complete depravity of living temporally. Chapter 6, especially. Chapter 6 is the pointlessness of temporary life, and it opens with these statements. A good name is better, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun that lies heavy on mankind. Okay, what's the evil this time? A man to whom God gives wealth and possessions and honor so that he lacks nothing of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity, and it is a grievous evil. Okay, here we go. We have the highlighted evil, right? God can give wealth. God gives possessions. God gives honor. God can allot you a great deal and still innately not provide you with joy, and that is vanity. Then you see another one. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, joy, right? Once again. And he also has no burial. I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to one place. So we see this. Here's a case of someone who has wealth, they have honor, they have possessions, they can even have long life, they can have 100 children, they can have a great family, but if they genuinely do not have joy, right, their life is worthless, right? All they do is toil under the sun and with no profit and no benefit to themselves. This sounds very hedonistic, right? Immediately. This sounds like, well, you should just go out and eat and drink and create as much joy for yourself as possible, for tomorrow you die. That is seemingly the thesis that the preacher here makes, but there's an important distinction to make, and it's an important distinction that's really going to carry us through the rest of the book, and you're going to see this especially in chapter 7, that there are different types of, shall we say, pleasures and joys that are listed here in this book. It's made very clear in chapter 1, he's not talking about hedonism per se. The joy that you're seeking for, the joy that you're striving for, the joy the preacher wants is not found in many gardens, many concubines, wealth, silver, gold, houses, stuff like that, right? That's material hedonism, materialism at the end of the day. That's not where the joy is, right? That's just pleasure seeking. That's very different from the joy he's saying you should have in this life here and now, which you should. That's not wrong. So, this joy here is to be different and is not derived from the wealth, the possessions, or the honor itself, right? In verses 2 and really down through 5, it's not even derived from if you live a long time. That doesn't bring you joy. It's not, it doesn't make you joyful if you have 100 children. Doesn't make you joyful. None of this stuff can bring you joy, right? That's what is made clear here. God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. There's a joy that the Lord grants, right, in the midst of these things. You can have all this stuff, but the Lord can withhold from you joy. And that will make your life vanity. right? And verses 7 through 12 kind of hammer that point home. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man over the fool? Or what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This is also vanity and striving after the wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and is known what man is, and he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what advantage to the man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives a few days in his vain life, which passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Well, good stuff. The few days of our vain lives. And that's precisely what he's making the point of here. You can work really hard. All the toil can be for your mouth, verse 7, right? And still not be satisfied. In which case, you might as well be poor and destitute, right? It benefits you nothing, right? A poor man and a foolish man still have the same ends that you do. If your only goal is your appetite and the only goal is to fill your mouth, verse 7, then you might as well have nothing and be a fool, right? Because inevitably, you're all going to eat and you're all going to end in the same grave. You might not eat quite as much. You might not enjoy it quite as much. But inevitably, you'll still have to get up and work again to get more food until you die, right? So it comes to nothing. This is vanity and striving after the wind. So note that this theme continues. If the Lord has not given you joy, your life is vanity, right? If the Lord does not grant you peace, your life is vanity. And this is going to be the key, really, to chapter 7. Chapter 7 is, I'm going to take a little more time in, because this is arguably the worst of the book in terms of the depressing material that is written here. Because right in the very beginning, you have this verse, and I know I mentioned from the beginning, I'm not going to have time to do every verse as thoroughly as I'd like. I'm not going to do what I would like to do and sit here and exegete every single verse, so you're going to have to forgive me if I skip over something that doesn't make sense. But the verse that I really want to hone in on, if I'm going to pick a verse to carefully look at, it's going to be verse 1 of chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointment. Okay, that makes sense. The day of death than the day of birth. Wow. What a scathing indictment of life in general. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. As for the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. I'm going to read this whole little poetic section here, and we'll go back and look at it. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? What does this passage mean? There's a great deal happening here, and there is something to be said for what we will call Hebrew chiasms and chiastic structure. So if you've looked at the Old Testament, and if you've done any studies in Old Testament theology and how this works, you might have come across a term called chiasms or a chiastic structure. And this is what various literary people call creating a sort of pattern that's poetry in Hebrew scripture. If you read even ancient Near Eastern texts that aren't even biblical, from Babylon or from Assyria, you'll see this stuff called chiasms, and you'll see this a lot in Proverbs and in many cases in the Psalms. This is where an author writes a poem. And in this poem, there's multiple steps. You have point A, point B that he makes, then point C, and then point B, and then point A again. And it's supposed to be kind of symmetrical in its poetic structure. This is clearly written in a poetic structure. here. In fact, when you see this in most of your modern study Bibles, you'll see it kind of genuinely separated when the author goes into, or especially when Solomon in Proverbs goes in from prose to more of a poetic, proverbial, literary art form of sorts. He's making poetry, right? He's trying to be literary to a great degree, and he's exactly doing that. So we look at this passage, verse 13 different verses here, and there's several points that are made. It is important that we understand the chiastic structure of what's happening here if we're going to interpret this rightly, because our first immediate response is to say, how can this author say that death is better than birth? Right? How is that possible? There is no way you could naturally or even logically make that argument, right? Would you rather be born or would you rather be dead? Just naturally speak. Let's just speak out of a sinful standpoint first, right? You know, hopefully that everyone here, and hopefully to their credit, is glad that they were born at some point in their lives and is actively trying to avoid death, I hope, which implies to us that there is some joy to be found. So what is happening here? This author can make this statement. We can even look at Scripture on a larger context, and you can see very clearly the author is in no way can make any kind of argument to describe that every death is better than every birth. Just for other examples, you can see many places in Scripture where death is clearly mourned in a time of sorrow, and it's supposed to be, right? Regardless of the eternal state and an end of someone, there is a sense of personal parting that death creates agony. It creates sorrow. David mourns over Jonathan. Jesus mourns over Lazarus, right? Ironically enough, death is clearly throughout Scripture associated with despair. You can also see places where birth is obviously joyful, right? To give birth to a child or to give birth to new life in this world is supposed to be joyful. Just one example that I found was John 16:21. This is Christ, and he's using, admittedly, a metaphor here, but he's using this as an analogy, as a parable here, but he says, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Right? There's clearly supposed to be some sense of joy that's brought about by this. There's joy when a human is born. There is joy when life enters the world. So how then can Solomon here say that your death is actually worse? Or excuse me, your birth is worse than your death? Well, we look at what this chiastic poem is trying to communicate. And you can see as we go that there's a multitude of themes. Right? Sorrow is better than laughter. The heart of the wise mourns. Okay? They're supposed to, you say, how does that make sense? That's kind of depressing. Is he saying that you should always, if you're wise, you should always be sorrowful and mourning all the time? And there should be no joy whatsoever. Remember again the theme of this book, right? Bear in mind what we've been dealing with. You've been dealing so far up to two different types of people. The person who lives vainly, right? Even has a lot of stuff. They might have all kinds of stuff, but they live with vanity, and you see that in the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. For better is the man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Okay, now we're setting up a dichotomy, which we know is very Solomon, right? Wise and fools. He's got two groups, the wise and the fools. As the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Okay, when fools laugh, now we've created a little bit more of an interpretation. Is he speaking of a wise man? When he speaks of a wise man laughing, that's very different than when he speaks of a fool who laughs and has vanity. You see in the next verses, right? Be not quick to spirit in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. He's painting a picture here of a wise man and a fool, right? And hopefully encouraging us to be the former. And by seeing this, we see a number of things take place. Why is the laughter of fools to be turned away, to be condemned? Why would the sorrow of the wise be better than the laughter of the fool? Well, what's the deal with the fool throughout this whole book? This is vanity, right? The fool lives for nothing. The fool truly does eat and drink for tomorrow he dies. The fool does laugh. For now, right? The fool might enjoy feasting. The fool might have, in chapter 6, verse 2, all kinds of possessions and wealth and honor, right? The fool might have a feast every day. The fool could have all kinds of stuff. He can be angry. He has the laughter of fools. It sounds like the crackling of thorns. He has songs that he sings. His house is full of mirth, etc. Here is a man, a picture who is painted of someone who has all kinds of foolish mirth and laughter. This is not a wise man. What's implied here is he's laughing in his vanity, right? He's laughing because he's got some stuff. He's laughing because he can feast right now. He's laughing because he's a hedonist for the time being. He's laughing because he can find some temporal pleasures in his things. But the wise understands the reality of the situation. This should bring about sorrow, right? You shouldn't be laughing if you're the fool and you say, well, I'm going to eat and drink and enjoy what I want because tomorrow we die. It kind of was reminiscent of the fact that, I can't remember if I mentioned this last week, but an atheist really only has two ways he can go at the end of the day. He can be a humanist or he can be a nihilist. And Nietzsche was the one who understood this correctly. He's a European philosopher who said God is dead and he died insane in a jail cell, right? Because he knew. He knew it was vanity. He knew there's no reason for him to be there. And if God did not exist, then he might as well just kill himself. He understood correctly. Vanity. For all his inconsistencies. Or you can be a humanist. You can say, well, I'm going to go ahead and die. It's not going to matter what happens later, so I might as well eat and drink and enjoy my stuff and get into whatever I want to get into now and laugh a great deal because tomorrow I'm going to die. And the fool mourns in this passage over that fool. Or I should say, excuse me, the wise man mourns because he realizes how insignificant and how vain all of this is. So, when we look at this passage as a whole, and now we read a statement such as the day of death is the better than the day of birth, what are we describing? I'm going to read a commentator, John Gill. This is a pretty big section of his commentary, but I want to read through all of it. He makes this very clear. He says, this is to be understood of the persons themselves that are born and die, not of all mankind, unless as abstracted from the consideration of the future state. So he says, the persons themselves, talking about the fool and the wise man in this section. So it is more happy to be freed from trouble than to enter into it. And it's not true of wicked men. It would have been better been indeed that they had never been born, or had died as soon as born, that their damnation might not have been aggravated by their multitude of sins. But after all, to die cannot be best for them, since at death they are cast into hell, into everlasting fire and endless punishment. This is only true of good men that have a good name living and dying, verse 1, that have a good work of grace upon them, and so are meet for heaven, the righteousness of Christ upon them, and so they have a title to it, that they are such who have hope in their death and die in faith in the Lord. Their death is better than their birth. At their birth, they may come into the world under imputation of guilt of sin with a corrupt nature and are defiled by it and are under the power of it. And are liable in themselves to condemnation and death for it. But at the time of their death, they go out justified from sin through the righteousness of Christ, being expiated by his sacrifice and pardoned for his sake. They are washed from the faith with faith from sin by the blood of Christ, and they are delivered from power of it by being in the spirit and grace of God. They are secure from condemnation and the second death. At their coming into the world, they are liable to sin yet more and more, yet at their going out are wholly freed from it and enjoy uninterrupted communion with God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and the angels, and the glorified saints. So, for the wise man, death is better than birth. And birth may be nice, right? You might be a good thing that you're born, but it's an even better thing when the wise man dies. We say, how can you make that argument? Because when the wise man dies, he goes, and we're going to see at the very end of this book, he stands before the Lord, right? And his works are judged. And he is wisely judged as a result. So, that's the passage. I know I'm burning a lot here. I had to kind of choose one or two sections to really go into depth here. But I want to keep going through chapter 7 and look at what else is going on here. Verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider, God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous. How are we going to interpret that? Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? ? Be not overly wicked, neither be the fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you take hold of this, and from that not withhold your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. How would you understand this? He says, don't be too righteous. Don't be too wise. This is the antithesis of Solomon, right? The ultra wise, right? He says, don't be too wise and don't be too righteous. How are we supposed to understand this? Very briefly, I know I'm just throwing as many cards as I can on the table very quickly. What we're dealing with here is self-righteousness. Don't be over-righteous is the translation here. In Hebrew, this is a little bit difficult, but if you look this up in a Hebrew or a Strong's Concordance, it is like over-righteous, super-righteous, ultra-righteous. This is not usually used as a word to describe someone who is genuinely just or wise. This is a word for someone who's self-righteous, someone who is arrogant, a Pharisee, right? Over-righteous is kind of the very rough Hebrew translation that you're seeing here. This is someone who is arrogant, and we know this not only because he's overly righteous and too wise, but the question given to him is, why should you destroy yourself? Right? A righteous man and a wise man don't destroy themselves. An arrogant man does destroy himself. A self-righteous man destroys himself. Bear this in mind, right? It's brought, the reason being, whether or not God is the one who directly brings about his destruction, it's on him, right? He destroys himself, right? That's not something wise or righteous men do. Verse 17, be not overly wicked, neither be the fool. Why should you die before your time? Set up as the antithesis of this, right? What happens to a wicked man? What happens to a fool? They die, right? They don't last long. They don't make wise choices, and if they make enough evil choices, it will kill you, right? Same understanding. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out of both of them. And bear this in mind, the preacher knows this because we see, as the verses go on, wisdom gives strength to the wise men more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Then know this little verse, verse 20, that's almost kind of written over. It's so small, but yet it's included here. In this chapter, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And then he moves on. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest your heart, lest you hear your servant cursing you, and etc. I'm going to read this as we go. But before I get too much further, he just got done in verse 16 saying, don't be overly righteous. Four verses down, he says, no one is righteous. Right? We know this is quoted in Romans 3, right? There is no righteous man. The preacher gets this. The preacher knows precisely the end of his logical reasoning. He realizes he can speak about wise people and fools all day long, and he can look at all the vanity that's around him. He can try to achieve it, right? In his vain life, verse 15, which he says, I have seen a lot in my vain, useless life. And he understands no one is righteous, which puts a massive wrench in your gears if you're trying to be the wise man, right? If you're trying to be good, if you're trying to be not vain, that's a significant problem. This is exactly what he understands is real. This is why in verses, the following verses in the rest of the book is going to be, well, what are you going to do if you're not righteous? Verses 21 through 23. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Almost some very general wisdom, right? Almost a very practical statement here, right? If you've cursed others, if you have in some way spoken evil of someone else, then you should probably not take to heart what other people say about you, right? Because you're no different. James 3 understands that, right? A tongue blesses and it curses, and it is a walking paradox for that reason. Verse 23, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off, deep and very deep. Who can find it out? This is interesting because in this chapter, this depressing section, he's really reaching the end of his two goods. He can't be righteous and he can't be wise. He's trying to be righteous and he's trying to be wise, and he just says in verse 20, no one's righteous. And in verse 23, I can't get enough wisdom. I can't get there. I'm not wise enough. No one can find it out. It's far from me. No matter how hard he tries. Hopefully you kind of see some semblance of the gospel starting to shape up. You're not righteous and you're not wise. No, you can be Solomon and you can't be righteous enough and wise enough, right? And everything you do is going to be worthless. Hopefully you kind of see the building blocks here. I turn my heart to know and to search out and seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness and folly and the foolishness that is madness. Yet I find something more bitter than death, okay? Here you're saying there's all kinds of stuff that might be more bitter than death, but look at this interesting one that he cites here. A woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly but has not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Okay. This bears stopping for a moment. This is very Solomon-esque, and we know this for a number of reasons. If you know the story of Solomon and you've read Proverbs to any degree, you know that he does have a great deal to say about what we shall call the immoral woman, right? Proverbs 7 is written to this degree. And Solomon himself, of course, his destruction will ultimately come about by this very nature. And he does make it clear here. A type of woman whose heart is snares and nets, who's designed to capture and entrap, is someone who should be escaped, right, in verse 26. So, with that context in mind, then he states, verse 28, one man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. You say, that seems a little sexist. But bear this in mind. What's his context? Who are we speaking of? Right? The evil woman, the one who entraps, the one who destroys. And it's made clear that it is rare indeed to find a virtuous woman, which is something that we know is very proverbial. Now, to be clear, Solomon did not write Proverbs 31, and you can find it. I believe it's Lemuel, if I'm not mistaken. You can look that up. But this is clearly a viewpoint that Solomon was familiar with. But he makes clear at the very end of 29, he continues and says, it doesn't matter, does it? Because I can find all this stuff, but the only thing that I can find at the end of the day is that God made man upright. In Genesis 1, that was true. Right? He was designed to be upright. He was intended to be good, but they have sought out many schemes. Right? Man has destroyed himself. In the meantime, I know I'm moving pretty fast, but I'm going to go to chapter 8 now, where God vindicates the righteous. Because here, in chapter 8, you start to see the tone of the book change. Okay? You're going to start seeing different material appear. For the first time, we start seeing what almost seems like the opposite of what he has started to say in verse 10. I'm going to start reading really down through 13. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine and the hardness of his face is changed. And you have this kind of conglomeration of general wisdom statements in verses 2 through 10, or 2 through 9, I should say. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. That sounds kind of self-serving, but let's continue. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and a wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything. Chapter 3. Right? Although a man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death, right? Once again, death is inevitable. There's no discharge from war, nor will the wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I have observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun when a man had power over man to his hurt. Okay, there's a little bit of a tone change that's happened here, specifically with kings and subjects, right? That's the major tone, starting in verse 2. He says, it's a good thing to obey the king because of God's oath to him. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. However, This is not given without any qualifiers, right? Do not take your stand for an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. So we have an interesting kind of juxtaposition here where you are supposed to obey the king's command because of God's oath to him. That is the reason that's given you. You don't obey the king because he's a good king. He may even have, verse 3, an evil cause, right? Which you will not take your stand with, but God has made an oath to the king, right? We know this is reminiscent of Daniel, right? God puts in positions of power of his determination and election whom he chooses, right? Whether we like it or not. And he says, whoever keeps the command will know no evil thing, but the wise will know there is a proper time and a just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although a man's trouble lies heavy upon him. This is interesting that this comes from Solomon's perspective, who himself was a king and is a king when at the writing of this book. And he starts by making it clear in verse 1, this is the importance of wisdom. Which is ironic because also bear in mind the tone has changed here for a number of reasons. Verse 1, he says, a man's wisdom makes his face shine. Wait a minute, Solomon, I thought up to this point your wisdom was vanity and wisdom got you nothing. Right? You could be all kinds of wise. You could be as wise and as brilliant as the sun and it still was vanity. So here now, the tone has changed. Right? The wisdom profits something. The wisdom is important. The wisdom is necessary. And then we see verse 10. And down. The tone again changes. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. This is incredible because this is the first time in Ecclesiastes he has said, therefore I know to be true, absolute truth statement. Right? He said all kinds of stuff about I have seen vanities. He said all kinds of stuff. I have watched evils, I have seen vanities, and I've seen that this is good, and I've seen that this is evil, and I've seen this is a grievous evil. This is the first time we see this Hebrew word for I know that it will be well for those who fear God because they fear before him. But it will not be well for the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow because he does not fear before God. Something changed in this chapter, right? The earlier chapters had mentioned, well, it doesn't really matter. The evil guy gets away with whatever he wants. He can do whatever he can because at the end of the day, they both die. And it doesn't seem like God is really punishing the evil man, right? In chapters 5-6. This is the opposite of that. And he does make clear, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, what happens as a result of that? He sins some more, right? The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Now we're getting to the very crux of the matter. Now we're really delving into the realization where Solomon has hit a wall at the end of chapter 7 and said, I'm not wise enough to figure out how God has ordained the evil man and the righteous man. He says, I know God's going to punish this man. I know God is going to execute a sentence against this man's evil. I can't figure it out, though. Chapter 7. My wisdom has hit the bottom of the wall of which it can cross. Right? My righteousness is not enough and my wisdom is not enough. In spite of those things, Solomon states, I know it will be well with those who fear God. This is probably another one. This is another one of the very few times we see in this book where he says, this is good. This is well. Right? It is a good thing. It will go well with the one who fears God because they fear him. So this is the really heart of the issue. Right? The fear of the Lord is wisdom. And we know he knows that. Right? Let's keep going through verses 14 down through 17. There is a vanity that takes place on the earth that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom happens according to the deeds of the righteous. Okay, here we go. Seem to be reverting back to his original statements. I said that this also is vanity, and I commend joy. Once again, for man is nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. for this will go with him in his toil through the days of the life that God has given him under the sun. Hopefully our definition has been refined somewhat. Is he speaking of just joy that you might take very generally when you do something good or you do something nice or you build your house or you clean your yard or you take care of your children or you go to work and do a good job that day? That might bring some semblance of a very generalistic joy, and that's not necessarily wrong. But is that the joy that in chapter 6 God gave to the man who had possessions and wealth and materials and life and children and all kinds of stuff, and God withheld joy from him? Right? Hopefully this refines our definition. No matter the indication of the joy, no matter what brings about that joy, even in this case in verse 15, if it's eating and drinking, right? God chooses graciously to give you joy when you have joy of any type in nature. And again, we're not talking about pleasure, and we're not talking about hedonism. We're talking about the deep joy that only God can provide. And he says there's nothing better than that. God has designed man to be genuinely satisfied on this temporal dirt ball with the joy that he has placed in them, that he chooses to give them. And that's a good thing. And you should have joy. And this will go with you through all the toil of all the days of your life that God has given you under the sun, verse 15. Because you're going to toil, right? There's labors, there's toils. It's not always joyful, and in some cases, it's pretty difficult, right? But your joy should not only, interestingly, be a time of joy and then also toil. The joy goes with you in the midst of the toil. So this is not a joy that you get purely by itself. This is hopefully a multifaceted, comprehensive definition of joy that I hope have built over the course of this book, in which God alone elects to give you joy, and it is a joy that lasts with you no matter what, through all the sorrow and the toil and the labor, no matter what else may happen, even if in verse 14, when the righteous people, it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, right? Even if you're mistreated for being righteous, he says, I commend joy. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, how neither day nor night to do one's eyes sleep, and I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Now we're also getting to the crux of the matter of wisdom, right? He said, you can't figure out what God has done under the sun. Bottom line, verse 17, man cannot find out all this stuff. Even though the wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So here we're kind of reaching the end of Solomon's rope of wisdom, if you will. Not the rope end of his rope in terms of his life, but the end of his rope in terms of this is as far as his brain can go, which is pretty big, right, as wise men go. Then we get to chapter 9. But all of this I laid to heart, examining it all, kind of a summary statement here. I've looked at all this stuff and I've analyzed all this stuff, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to do good, to the good and the evil, to the clean, the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and the madness that is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Okay? Here again, we're hammering on what he has discovered in verse 20 of chapter 7. There are no righteous men. And it doesn't matter, even if there were righteous men, because they all die. Right? Solomon makes this clear, and he understands this well before Christ. And well before there has been a revelation of the coming of the Messiah in all his specific formality, that all men are sinful, right? The children of man are full of evil, verse 3, and then they die. End of statement. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, and the dead know nothing, and they have no reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Hopefully, if nothing else, as a side note, this kind of hammers home the fact that chapter 7, verse 1 is not supposed to be ubiquitous, that all death is better than all birth, right? He says here, it is better that you're alive. He's not discounting that. As a general statement, it's a better thing to be alive rather than dead, right? The love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they shall no more share in all that is done under the sun. And once again, we look at all these statements. None is righteous. We look at death being inevitable, and then here's the solution. Verses 7, really, down through 14. Or 18, really, the end of the chapter. So what are you going to do about that? Verse 7, go eat your bread with joy. Drink wine with a merry heart. For God has approved what you do. How do we understand this? Again, eating and drinking are once again linked to joy, and they've been linked throughout this book for this reason. Remember, you're talking to a very agrarian society. Right, you make your own bread and you make your own wine. This is quite literally the works of your hands, for the most part, by the vast majority for most people in this day and age. So have joy. God has approved what you do. And it's not wrong to seek out and desire the joy of the Lord. Verse 8, let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. This is kind of a little cryptic proverb here, cased in verse 8. You can probably imagine one, but not the other. Well, the first half, right, let your garments always be white. That makes a lot of sense. We know that to be pretty straightforward. White garments are very often, even in all very old Hebrew tradition, associated with righteousness, right? You have pure garments. You're white. You've been cleaned. That makes you have white clothing would be to indicate that you're righteous. You're pure. You're clean, right, as opposed to unclean. He says, be righteous. Let your garments be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. That one might be a little bit more difficult. To pour oil on one's head in this day and age was kind of a sign of blessing. We know this was a sign of kings being anointed in many cases. You would pour oil on the head of someone that you were making king, or that God had specifically set aside and designated for the purpose of ruling the people in earlier kingship passages. But as a general symbol, it was used to indicate God has blessed this person. Right, here is a symbol of someone pouring out blessing on this individual. Right? So he's saying, be righteous, and also may God bless you. In verse 8. In verse 9, really 9 and 10, which is kind of also an interesting statement. Well, I should say verse 10 is. Verse 9 is probably one of the most unilateral statements that is probably most often quoted from Ecclesiastes outside the book. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. All the days of your vain life he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and your toil at which you toil under the sun. Okay, here's another semblance of joy that we find here. And Solomon, who of all people makes very clear it is a good and natural and joyful thing that you enjoy life with the wife whom you love. That's not wrong. Right? There should be genuine joy that God has given you and allotted to you as a husband, and taking joy in the wife of your youth, whom you love. He states that is your portion, right? God has allotted you that portion. This is the joy that he has chosen and elected to give you at this time, the wife whom you love. And she is your portion in your toil, at which you toil under the sun. You know, Rebecca and Isaac is the one that comes to mind, right? She brings comfort. She brings joy to a man who certainly is in sorrow and toil over his labor, and specifically the death of his parents. Whatever you're, and then we get to verse 10, which is a little more cryptic. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. So note kind of the lessening of the box that Solomon has just created, right? You get to verses 7 through 10. He kind of brings us back to some very simple things. Here's a man who has reached the pinnacle of wisdom, right? He has been given all wisdom that can possibly be given. It all boils down to, you're going to die, so here's some very simple, basic truths that don't require incredible amounts of wisdom, right? At the end of the day, even the wisest man comes back to some simple principles, and one is that God has given you joy, right? So enjoy it. The genuine joy from the Lord. Enjoy it with your wife. Enjoy it with your bread, with your drink. Let your garments be white, right? These are all pretty simplistic things. There's no complicated Pauline theology happening here. But this is the end of wisdom. This is what you're going to do if you try to reach the very depths of the understanding of God in the universe. This is what it's going to boil down to eventually. This is as far as you're going to go. Interestingly, we see verses 11 through 18 are almost more of a statement, almost in favor of the fact that God elects all things, and so there's a sense in which wisdom can only profit to some degree. Right? Again, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, or the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. This is ironic, right? You can be well prepared. You can be armed to the teeth. You can be the strongest, the fastest, the best, and the most capable, and it won't matter. God can instantaneously pull the floor out from under you at any given moment in time by any millions of numbers of conditions or side effects at any moment whatsoever. It is genuinely not up to you to be ultra confident in your ability. You can't, right? This was something that was made very clear to me. This was some years ago while I was in seminary when I believe, I say this tongue in cheek, when I was really competent. Yeah, I was pretty smart. I was really competent. I was strong and I was quick and I could get a lot of work done very quickly. And I went to work for a company in Louisville that did big things, and I was working downtown in the skyscrapers, and I was able to move and shake and do big stuff for a long time. And within an hour, God humbled me. So I worked in a position where it was my job to communicate with a bunch of our different clients, and I was dealing, I probably sent like dozens or hundreds of emails in an hour, and I had to send this guy this information, this guy and this information, this guy this information, and I was flying through my emails, and I mean, it was one in a thousand. It happened to be that the one that I sent very confidential information to the wrong client, and I was canned in an hour. They walked me out in an hour. And I think about it, I would have walked me out in an hour. I deserved that. And I've replayed that hundreds of times in my head to see what I should have done different or could I have done anything different. I mean, it was just click, 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 click. I clicked wrong one time. I'll never catch it, and I never would have caught it. The Lord just cut my legs right out from under me from all my confidence and all my strength and all my wisdom instantaneously. And I was in seminary, and I had a new wife, an apartment that I had to pay for quickly. So I truly had to rely upon the Lord instantaneously in that moment. You cannot trust in yourself. If you're swift or you're strong or you're wise or you're rich, time and chance happen to them all. And I know we know he's using time and chance a little tongue-in-cheek here. He knows full well the Lord is in control of all these things. But you can be the fastest on the planet and be tripped. You can be the strongest thing on the planet and step wrong or move wrong or be pushed wrong one time and you'll die. There's so many things we don't control. And then finally, he kind of closes with this almost interesting little story. It's almost like an interesting little interior proverb that's enclosed here at the end of this chapter, and then I'm done. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. So, okay. Fictional story. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. Yet I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than the weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Interesting little story enclosed here. What does this mean? Well, I know I'm over time, so I'm just going to summarize very quickly. Wisdom clearly trumps might here. There's nothing that can save this tiny city and its massive oppressors except a wisdom of a very small poor man, right? That saves the city in a parable sense. But he says, even this man's going to be forgotten. He's not going to be remembered. He's not going to be cherished. He's not going to be in some way made rich or wealthy or powerful because of what he accomplished. He is inevitably forgotten, even though he saved the whole city. And yet Solomon says, this man is the vindicated one. Right? Yet I say, wisdom is better than might, though this poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. Even in spite of that, the wisdom of this man is the vindicated wisdom. So, in closing, a few things that are hopefully semblance of what we can see here in these couple chapters, and then next week we'll finish the book. What are we supposed to take away from the teachings of the preacher? The first is that death is an inevitable fact of life. Right? He's made that abundantly clear. You cannot live without a semblance of realizing that you will die, and only what matters today in an eternal sense is going to not be forgotten one day. So what will we do eternally, today or tomorrow? The foolish is going to die. Even the righteous man is going to die. The wise man is going to die. And when you come to the post-death experience at the throne of God, then it will matter what you did today. And we have to live that way. We need to be a people that live for eternity now. The second thing is the other general point that we saw last week. It's good to have God-given joy on this earth. It's not wrong that you should enjoy and experience genuine joy in what God has chosen to allot you on this planet. Right? And this is not something you find yourself in your wealth or your material possessions or your goods or even your family, he states. You can have hundreds of children and a long life and still not have joy. This is given from the Lord. So we should seek that joy, and we should genuinely enjoy what God has given. Right? That is a grace and a blessing he has provided to the sons of man. And finally, without Christ, we are truly doomed. Right? If there is nothing else from this book, hopefully, that we take from it, it's sorrow and pity for the fool, for the vanity, right? For the vain man. Without Christ, this is our end. And without Christ and his salvation to make us righteous, whom the preacher knows, right? You're not righteous and I'm not righteous. He's aware of the fact that if Christ doesn't save you eternally, then everything you do is vain and everything post-death is vain too, right? We need the gospel and we need Christ and we need his mercy. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for what you have given us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy, for the joy that you have allowed us to experience on this planet, for the joy that you have chosen to deal out to your servants. And I pray that we would be thankful for this, that we would humble ourselves before you as a result of this, and that we would be joyful in your salvation and in your goodness. And I pray that we would live not vain lives, that we would desire to live for an eternal impact on a daily basis, so that when we stand before the Lord, we are vindicated. I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.